There we go. Now is the PowerPoint on. The Bible teaches that man is a created being. The Bible teaches that man is created in the image of God. Now, God being a spirit means that we do not look like God. However, we were created as rational beings, free moral agency, intellect, the ability to choose between right and wrong after a certain age. So those qualities such as that are how we are created in the image of God. Now when we read about God, we read of human traits that are placed on God to help us to relate to God. We read in the Bible of the hands of God. The Lord's ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. However, the Lord, God, does not have hands. He does not have a literal ear. Christ had to come to earth and tabernacle in a tent of flesh to where he had ears and nose and hands and eyes and so forth. It talks about, the Bible talks about the eyes of the Lord. So that's used as accommodative language to where we can understand or at least to relate what is being said about Jehovah God. But what about the emotions of God? Does God have emotion? We are created in his image. We have emotions. Does God be, can he be happy? Well, what does the Bible say? And we're going to look at just a couple of verses in our devotional this evening and make application of that. If you look in Genesis chapter 6, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth." Notice this. "And it grieved him at his heart." That word grieve there means to hurt, pain, to grieve, displease, to vex. God was unhappy about this situation. What had caused God to grieve? Notice verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." Clearly, it was the wickedness of man that had caused God to be grieved. Grieved at the actions of man, grieved at what man had become through his free moral agency, grieved that they had rejected him and his way. They had become wicked. So wicked that the statement is made that every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. That is an all-consuming wickedness. So here we see that God is grieved, vexed, hurt, pained when man is wicked, when he rebels against his way and his will. Would not that also be true today? Would not one be able to say, because of that example, that when mankind today is wicked, rebels against God, does not follow his will and his way, that God is grieved, pained, hurt, vexed over man's choices, over his character, over his attitude, over the wickedness that he is engaged in? If not, why not? So God is first described in the Bible that he can be grieved, as we see in Genesis 6, verse 6. Then we come to Deuteronomy 9, verse 8. Hopefully I got it marked. I'll just flip over there. There, the Bible says, "Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you." Here we see the anger of God. Does God become grieved? Yes, we saw that in Genesis 6. Does God become angry? Well, we see that in abundant passages in the Bible. What had caused him to become angry on this occasion? If you read on, this is the occasion when Moses had received the two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses on it. And he had been up there for 40 days and 40 nights, chapter 9, verse 11. And in verse 12 it says, "And the Lord said unto me, Arise, get thee down quickly from hence, for thy people which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten image." What had caused God to become angry? They went into false worship. And all the immorality that went along with that. in idolatry was found a great deal of sexual immorality, fornication. That was part of those rituals and so forth because of false worship and false doctrine that would accompany it. God had become angry. Angry to the point in verse 9 that he says, or excuse me, verse 8, that he says that he would have destroyed them, but they had an intercessor. He says in verse 13, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. Moses will intercede for the people. God is looking to destroy them, but God will intercede for them. Why? Because of false worship, because of false doctrine, and all the things that go along with that. What about today? If we engage in false worship, if we are engaging in false doctrine, those things that are contrary and opposed to the Word of God, not a thus saith the Lord, is God angry with that? Yes. Why not? We see here he is expressing his anger in the false worship of the time of Moses. Why would it not be true today? Now, it may not be manifest today, God's anger, but it will at the end of time. And we might have something to say about that here in just a moment. So we've seen clearly that in Genesis, we see that God became grieved because of man's wickedness. Deuteronomy 9, verse 8, we can see God will become angry because of man following false doctrine. Let's make one more hop in your Bible if you're following along. Look at Luke 15. In Luke 15, we have the parable of the prodigal son, as he is called. And in Luke 15, verse 23... there the reference is made where to bring forth or bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, let us eat and be merry. Now who's it talking about there? It says us. Well, the prodigal son, the son had asked from the father for his inheritance, and he had went out into the world and he spent or wasted, verse 13, his substance on riotous living. He become broke because of his riotous lifestyle that he was, his outrageous lifestyle that he was living. So he ended up eating the husks that the pigs did eat, verse 16. But then he comes to himself. It's like that he was out of his mind, as it were, for a time, wasted in this sinful condition, had gone out into the world and rejected and turned away from the Father. But he said, there are hired servants at home that have more to eat than I do. So I will arise, verse 18, go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This is an image of the father. This is a parable speaking mainly, and there are many lessons to this, but talking about the father, how one that has, of his children that has left, has wandered away, has left the family, but then would come back to the household. There have been some preachers, and I might try and find one and steal it, that has asked the question in a sermon, does God run? This is an image of God. Notice the compassion. Such compassion. He ran to meet his son. But I digress. Verse 23 is where we're going. The reason for the return of the son, the reason for the great joy that the father and others are experiencing in verse 23, let us eat and be merry. In verse 32, it is meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. There we see an image of the joy of the Lord. Do you remember in Luke 5, verse 7? I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Where will there be joy, according to Luke 5, verse 7? In heaven. And then verse 10 puts a little finer point on it. It says, likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, this is in heaven, in the presence of the angels of God. Now, I think the tense there, one could say that the angels are rejoicing as well. But who is rejoicing in the presence of the angels? God is. God is expressing joy over a sinner that would repent, would turn to Him. We learn that in the parable of the prodigal son. We learn that in other passages of Scripture, how that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when one does, there is joy expressed by the God of heaven. If not, why not? Just briefly, we talk about this evening. So we think about one that is engaged in wickedness and unwilling to turn to the Lord. The Lord is grieved, vexed, pained by such behavior. Two, a person engaged in false doctrine will in the next life see the anger, the wrath of the Lord. Sometimes I have the great pleasure of preaching at Friendship. And a dear brother there, almost without fail in his prayer, will at some point in his prayer ask that the children of God be saved from the wrath to come. He's talking about the wrath of the Lord for the unpenitent, for those that are unsaved, for those that have not obeyed the gospel. That's the anger, the wrath of the Lord. Now, when we talk about the anger of the Lord, it's not like an angry child that's out of control. This is righteous indignation. This is the controlled justice of God. That is when we talk about the anger of God. That's what the Bible's describing. But then last, one that will turn to Him away from wickedness, grieving, away from false doctrine, the anger of the Lord. One will get to in the next life and have the assurance in the Scriptures in this life of the joy of the Lord in their penitent attitude, in turning to the Lord in obedience to Him. The Lord will be joyful if someone obeys the gospel this evening that is in need of obeying the gospel, to repent of a life of sin, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of a life of sin, confessing the name of Jesus Christ, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. There will be joy in heaven. There will be joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repented. Or maybe there'll be more than one, however many, whosoever will may come. That's the invitation of the Lord. Maybe there's someone here that has gone off into wickedness, into false doctrine, has left the Lord, needs to repent. They've gone out into the world like the prodigal son. They've gone, as it were, and they're eating the husks, metaphorically speaking, that are being fed the swine. They have left the spiritual nourishment and the holiness and the goodness of the Lord and His church and gone into the world. You come back in penitence, saying, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But you arise and you come back with that penitent heart and ask for the prayers of your brothers and sisters. Ask the Lord to take you back, and He'll take you back. He will run to meet you. And there will be joy in heaven over one that will repent and come back. Maybe there's someone here that needs the prayers of the saints on their behalf. The invitation is yours. Whatever you need spiritually, please make your way down the aisle. Come forward as together we stand and we sing.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the Master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me. and nothing else could help. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Souls in danger, look above. Jesus completely saved. By his love, out of the angry wave, he's the master of the sea. Billows his will obey. He, your Savior, wants to be saved today. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me.
We're dismissed to our classes.
Slow, but he gets there.
All right. And very good connection with the sermon, or with the devotional. You know the difference between a sermon and a devotional, right? About 15 minutes. Greg, give me an announcement. A young man by the name of Tylon Perry, age 10, he's being baptized tonight at Fort Hill Camp. And he attends Fort Gay congregation. His mother is Candy Money. She's a hygienist at the dental office where Bev Conley works. So that is her son that is being baptized. So the angels in heaven are rejoicing, and there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels this evening for a young, honest soul, honest heart that will obey the gospel. Do you want me to give this to Janie, or you want to? Okay. All right. So, wonderful way to start the Bible study, and wonderful way to end the devotional. All right. In Acts chapter 7, we started that last week. As we talked about, let's back up. I didn't want to go over there yet. As we talked about last week, the Jews loved hearing their history recited. Okay. But now there is a purpose behind what Stephen is saying. He actually does not answer the question that has been put to him, essentially, at least not directly. He does answer by implication of what he says about the temple and God and so forth, and we'll make reference to that hopefully as we go through this. We're going to start back to get the whole context. I have to remember, I've only got... It goes much as on Sunday morning, time-wise. We're going to start back at chapter 7 to get the entire context. So read with me in chapter 7, verse 1, Acts. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." So that was when Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. He was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he went to a place called Haran. Now, this is interesting because hopefully the Jews are picking up that, wait a minute, God appeared to Abraham in Haran and in Ur of the Chaldees. He's not the God only of Palestine and of the temple. He is not limited by location, all right? He is omnipresent and is not limited only to Palestine. Verse 3, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into his land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. The nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, saith God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. So they're going to go into bondage in a strange land. That's going to be Egypt. We're studying all this previously through the books of Genesis and now Exodus, Abraham's call, and so forth. And after 400 years, they will come out. He's speaking in round numbers there. You have some passages that talk about 430 years, and some of them, there's a couple that say 400 years. Skeptics and those that want to demean the Bible make a big deal about that. And did you ever just use round numbers when speaking to someone instead of using an exact number? So, you know, aren't the Bible writers allowed to do that as well? So 400 years, just it's a round number, I believe, more than anything. And God was going to judge, they're going to be in bondage, God will judge them. It'll start with the 10 plagues, but we see in other passages or other books in the Old Testament where there is a burden, a heavy oracle that is declared against Egypt. God brings judgment on Egypt for the bondage of the children of Israel because Pharaoh will not let them go as he is commanded, but they are a very idolatrous nation. And God will bring judgment on them, and he begins by the Ten Commandments. That's God bringing judgment upon them, and said, they will come forth, serve me in this place, Canaan. And he gave them the covenant of, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. They would have known who Joseph was. Joseph was that great patriarch, the father of the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. He will receive a double portion of inheritance from Jacob. There will be two tribes come out of his lineage, if you will, his two children. But notice what happened in verse 9. The patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. He's talked about the forming or the bringing out of the nation of Israel out of bondage, and now he's starting to make specific application to certain situations that he wants to make, and they're going to be parallel and culminate in what he wants to what he's trying to point out to these Sanhedrin council, these Jews. What he's pointing out, and he's beginning right there, is that Joseph was rejected, but later he's going to be their deliverer. Now that's going to sound very familiar when they're saying, don't preach in the name of Jesus. Okay? They're grieved over what they're preaching and what they're saying. So he's using this as an illustration to say, this attitude of rejection and stubbornness and stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart is not anything new. And he's using this as illustrative of that point. So they're going to sell their brother. They sold their brother, Joseph, into Egypt, but God was with him, providence, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a great dearth, famine, over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no substance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. At the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. Who was he who was rejected has now become their redeemer. He has saved them from starvation. He is bringing them into the land of Egypt. They will settle in the land of Goshen, remember? Remember that there, that Pharaoh had a dream and there were 7 years of plenty and 7 years of dearth or a famine. And so at that point, I think we calculated the time. It's like 2 years into the famine at that point. So there was 5 years left during this time. So Joseph has saved his family, saved those people in his household, and brought them into Egypt. So verse 15, so Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over to Shechem, or Shechem, and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. And when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had swore to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Now, here's a transitional statement, right? So he's going forth in their history. He's already made an illustration of Joseph was rejected by his people, and then he later became their deliverer. All right? We're painting with very broad strokes, and because we've been through all this on Wednesday night in the Old Testament class, so there's no need in getting into the you know, itsy-bitsy details of all this. We've been through a great majority of this. But so the people of Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Verse 18, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evilly entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born. Now here's a second illustration. Is going to be that of the life of Moses. Let me get to where I want to get here. I got notes here, and I got notes. Knew not Joseph till the time Moses was born, verse 20, and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, now in this account, you're going to get the three divisions of Moses' life. It was 40, 40, and 40. Easy to remember. He died at 120 years old. The first 40 years he spent in Egypt. We're going to see here in a moment. The next 40 years he's going to spend in Midian. And we'll see reference made to that. And then 40 years he'll be in the wilderness. It's easy to divide Moses' life into those three general periods of time. And if I'm not mistaken, the Exodus account does not say how old he was when this occurs that he's making reference to here, Stephen. 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him and was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. He had the well-being of his people in mind. Okay? He knew what he was supposed to do. He was off in his timing, and he was off in how he went about it. Notice verse 25. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. How Moses knew that, it don't really say. I would presume, and take this for what it's worth, that it was by revelation of God. God had told him. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt and so forth. So it was highly likely that it was by revelation of God. But yes. Oh, that's true. That's true. The point Mark is making is that here he's wanting to run ahead of God, and start freeing his brethren and doing what he knows he's supposed to do. Now, in 40 years later, he's going to hold back. Instead of running ahead, he's going to hold back. You know, I'm not a good speaker, and he'll have all kinds of excuses, won't he, when God sends him to free the Israelites. That's exactly right. Verse 26, and the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one another?" But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and judge over us?" Rejection. Rejection. He's thinking, they should know that God has sent me to deliver them, but now he has been rejected. And in verse 28, "Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" Well, the event that happened the day before is known now. And he figures everybody knows it. So he will leave. So who made thee a ruler? The implication is clear. And as Moses was rejected by his people, hopefully they're going to get the idea, and I think they will at some point, that someone greater than Moses has came, and they've rejected him. Okay, Moses rejected by his people, but later he will be their deliverer, right? So, verse 29, "Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired," there's 40 years in Midian, "there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. And then the Lord said to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground." It says there was an angel of the Lord. We made reference to that in another situation. I'm trying to remember where it was at. That's, the memory fails. There it was an angel of the Lord. This one is an angel. I'm not for sure if it has a definite article, but the context demands that, I won't say demands. Strongly indicates that this is a member of the Godhead. Because the angel, now remember, angel means messenger, right? It can be one of the order of angel, like Gabriel or Michael. Or, remember, Jesus is called an apostle, you know, and a prophet, and so forth. So here it says, "I am the God of thy." It's not like this person is speaking for the Godhead. It is a member of the Godhead in the burning bush. And then notice this, "Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground." Why do that if that is just merely an angel bringing a message from Jehovah God? This is God in a theophany, right? A physical manifestation of deity, a burning bush. The bush is not consumed. And it's described as an angel of the Lord. In this context, I believe this is the pre-incarnate Messiah before Christ come to earth. Because remember, this was on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, and it is definitely making reference to deity. Verse 34, I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt. I have heard their groanings, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, and I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. The one that they rejected was their deliverer, just like Joseph was. They rejected Joseph, his brethren, and he was their deliverer. Moses, they rejected him. He was their deliverer. And here, who made thee a ruler and a judge? Verse 35, the same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. There's the third 40-year span. They were in the wilderness 40 years. He was in Midian 40 years. He was in Egypt 40 years. He was 120 years old when he died. Easily divided. Verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, your brethren, like unto me. Him ye shall hear. There Moses is speaking of the coming Christ. Remember they asked Remember, they asked John the Baptist before they, you know, before, we'll see, was this before or after Christ came on the scene? They asked him, they said, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not Elijah. Are you the Christ? No, I'm not the Christ. Are you that prophet? That prophet was this from Deuteronomy 18. They didn't have a comprehension, the Jews didn't, that the Christ would be that prophet that Moses had prophesied about. They thought those were distinct people. But here this scripture and other scriptures points to that prophet that Moses spoke of, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. So that is speaking of the Christ God. I remember now in Acts 3 verse 22, there in Peter's sermon, he makes application to this passage and applies it to Christ. So Christ was the fulfillment of this prophecy in verse 37. Verse 38, this is he that was in the church. Now that's not the New Testament church. The word church, remember, means assembly, congregation. Well, who is the assembly he's making reference to? It's the assembly of the Israelites. It's not the New Testament church. That's not what it's making reference to here. Some of your translations may say congregation or assembly. This was, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel there, the Logos, the Word, the eternal Word, John 1, verse 1. The one that said, kick off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground, which spake unto him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. What was the lively oracles? The Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, is what it's making reference to. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt. Moses, their deliverer, they rejected again. He was rejected when he was in Egypt by his brethren. Now he is rejected again, and they long to return. They, in their hearts, turned back again into Egypt. They longed to return to Egypt. The memory seems to have faded. Saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we know not, we wot not, that means know not, what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. There's how they returned to Egypt. They came out of Egypt, but I don't know if Egypt was ever fully weaned out of the Israelites, because idolatry will trouble them throughout most all of their existence. Arguably, their most faithful time as a people will be during the days of Joshua. And in Joshua 24, he will tell the people, he'll say, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods on the other side of the flood or in the gods in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they said, we will serve the Lord. And he will go on to say, you cannot serve the Lord. Put away the idols that are among you. They had false gods, idols with them then. And that was one of their arguably most faithful times. And yet, a time in their history. And yet they still had idols that were troubling them. And did you ever think about that? You take a piece of wood, you carve it out, and you make this little statue, and now you say, now you are my God. Who just made that, rascal? I did. But I'm going to pray to it. I'm going to bow down to it. I'm going to make sacrifices to it. It can't walk, it can't talk, it can't sing and dance, it can't do anything. It just sits there. I made it. It's a piece of wood, but I'm going to worship it. That's always amazed me. Yeah. Who is it, Isaiah? I think you're right. I think it was Isaiah said, you make an idol, but you take a piece of wood, and you take part of it, and you cook your food, you take part of it, and you, I can't remember what else was it. Yeah, you part of it to warm yourself and then use the rest of it to make you an idol, essentially is what it is. You know, I mean, it makes no sense in and of itself. So they went into false worship. Back to the devotional. How do you think God looked on false worship? Made him angry. Made him angry. Notice this. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven. They worshiped the sun, the moon, and the stars. As it is written in the book of the prophets, Amos, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephram, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away to Babylon. What's that? That's the anger of God. God was going to carry them into Babylon. They're going to be there for 70 years, the southern kingdom. And that's the wrath of God. Why? Why was he angry? Because of false worship, because of false doctrine, and all the things that went along with it. Also, hand up. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion, the pattern that he had seen. We see all through the Bible reference made to a pattern. Some people frown on what they call pattern theology. Well, there's no pattern in worship. Yes, indeed, there is. There was then, there is today. We have the pattern right here. Right here. And I never did experience homemade clothes, but I can remember my grandmother making homemade dresses. She made her own dresses that she wore to church when I was little. Now, how did she make those? She had a pattern that she would use to where it was proper and where it fit and where it was made in the way that a dress should be made. We have a pattern for the church, that the church is the way that God would have it to be made or how it should be. We have a pattern in worship, that the worship of the God of heaven that he has laid out is the way that he wants it to be. There is a pattern. There is a pattern. And there was in the Old Testament, there is in the New Testament. Those that speak against pattern theology, as they call it, they just want to go hog wild and pig crazy. So we just leave it at that. Verse 45, make it according to the fashion that you've seen it, which also our fathers that came after brought in with, King James says Jesus. It's Joshua. We see that in the book of Hebrews. You realize the Greek Jesus and the Hebrew Joshua, Yeshua, are the same word in Hebrew. Hebrew Joshua is the same name Jesus, except Greek. Okay? So, for some reason, mistakenly, I'd have to say, the King James translators put in, well, I wouldn't say mistakenly, because Jesus is the Greek name for Joshua. Just, we don't need to be misled by that. After brought in with Jesus, Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will ye build for me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? God doesn't dwell in houses made with hands. There was the representation of deity, the Shekinah, that was in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But God is not contained to a small building or a building. When Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple, he was not blaspheming the temple. He simply showed that it was only a temporary part of God's arrangement. I did put that in here. By referring to the Lord's promise to destroy the temple, Stephen had repeated that same truth. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. God's ultimate fulfillment of his plan, his eternal plan, was not in some material building. It was in the spiritual kingdom. Daniel 2:44, Colossians 1:13-14. That's what God's ultimate plan was pointing toward. So, they rejected Christ, who was their Redeemer, just as they had rejected Moses, who was their Redeemer. They had rejected Joseph, who was their Redeemer. 3 minutes. I was hoping I didn't get through this. I went too far. I didn't want to click that. Verse 51, ye stiff-necked, prideful, stubborn, will not bend the neck. We saw that in Genesis 6, didn't we? That they are a stubborn, or that they are a stiff-necked people. And uncircumcised in heart. That is that they wouldn't consider the evidence. They wouldn't listen. They was unfeeling. They was continuing in their disobedience to God. They wouldn't let anything affect them in their heart and their hearing. You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. So do ye. Let's just touch on that. I ain't going to say too much about that. So, notice what they did. They were stiff-necked. They were uncircumcised. What did they do? They resisted the Holy Ghost. How did they resist the Holy Ghost? They had resisted the message of the prophets. They had rejected, turned away from the message of the prophets and those people that had come to redeem them and those people and those prophets that were speaking the Word of God. They had resisted the Holy Ghost. How did they do that? By resisting their words. We could do the same today. To reject the Word of God is to reject the Holy Spirit Himself. Not that they're one and the same, but is how the Holy Spirit operates on the heart of an individual. The Holy Spirit does not operate directly on anyone's heart. God, the Holy Spirit, operates only through the medium of the Word of God. In conversion, sanctification, justification, all of it. The Holy Spirit has a part. The only difference we have between truth and error, the false doctrine and true doctrine, is how does the Holy Spirit does it. I would advocate and I would say the Bible clearly teaches that He does not do it immediately, that is directly on the heart of a sinner or a Christian. He does it through a medium, does it through the instrument of the Word of God. And I'm out of time. I got a minute. So, we'll pick up there, close this chapter out, and go into chapter 8. I knew that was going to be a long read, but you can see, hopefully you see that how Stephen is setting this up, and now he's leveling this charge against them. And notice this, we talked about direct preaching and direct talking to people. This is very direct. There's nothing hard-hearted or mean-spirited about any of this. And we're going to see by the time we get to verse 55, this is an inspired message as well. All right? So this isn't mean-spirited. This is being direct. Why? Because these folks need to repent and turn to the Lord. And it ain't no time to be tiptoeing around. So Stephen has laid out the evidence, and now he's bringing it to a point. Now, some people will either, you know, love it or list it. They'll either love it or leave it. They'll either be pricked in their heart or they'll be cut in their heart. They'll either be convicted or they'll be angry by the message of the truth. And we'll see their reaction. Read on and see their reaction, and we'll talk about that next week. Would you pray with me, please? Holy and righteous Heavenly Father, we're again thankful for the time that we can come together and study Thy Word. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the salvation that it brings, the message, Lord, that touches our heart, that will teach us how to live this life and how to have forgiveness and the glories of heaven that await us. And Heavenly Father, we are so indeed thankful for that gracious gift of Your Word, the gracious gift of Your Son, whose blood sealed the covenant and is available through the gospel, that we can have forgiveness of sin now and the continuous of forgiveness if we are walking in the light of Your Word. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for His great sacrifice. And Lord, we are thankful, Lord, for this time we can spend together. Lord, may we spread the borders of the kingdom and speak with boldness and love Your Word to those around about us and teach them the old Jerusalem gospel. Forgive us of our sin. We pray for those that are sick. We pray for those that are that have lost loved ones. We pray that we'll encourage them. Thank You, Lord, and may we be safe going home and ever serve You till life leaves us and we stand before You in judgment. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for your attention this evening.